This morning I asked those of you who were here to read the book of Obadiah in preparation for tonight as we are continuing our journey through the minor prophets, taking a look at major truths from these minor prophets. And there are many times that we are tempted to view the minor prophets with the wrong mentality, and that is that they are minor not just in content, in length of content, but minor in their importance. And that is just not the case. We come to the shortest book in the Old Testament, the book of Obadiah. It's only 21 verses long, one chapter, 21 verses. And it is a message that is devoted entirely to judgment upon the nation of Edom. And so we may be tempted to ask ourselves the question, how can a book of only 21 verses that is all about the destruction of Edom contain major truths that are important and relevant to me in the 21st century? What does this message about Edom, about this country, and the time in which this was written, which would have been, about 2,600 years ago, what does this have to do with me today? Maybe Obadiah truly is a minor prophet after all. But as Lee Corso would say, not so fast, my friend. Don't let its diminutive size fool you into thinking it is an unnecessary part of Scripture. There is no unnecessary part of Scripture. The Holy Spirit thought it important to include, thought it was worthwhile to preserve all these years, and there are indeed major truths in this short book that we need to consider. This is, as I said, a message of judgment upon the nation of Edom. And so we need to have a little bit of background here with this book of Obadiah and when it comes to Edom and who Edom was. And I think that most of you are probably familiar with all this, but let's just review some of these things. And that is the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau, of course, were the twin boys, the twin sons of Isaac. And let's start by taking a look at Genesis 25. We're going to take a look at a passage there when their mother was pregnant with them, Genesis chapter 25. And what we see is that the troubles between Jacob and Esau actually began in the womb. In verse 21 of Genesis 25, it says, "Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived." But notice verse 22. "But the children struggled together within her. And she said, 'If all is well, why am I like this?'" Now, Lisa, of course, was pregnant with our twin boys. And now we knew that it was twins. And I can never even imagine what the sensation would be like that you mothers feel when you have this baby moving around inside the womb. And I certainly can't imagine what it would be like to have twins in there. And apparently, the sibling rivalry started in the womb. They were struggling with each other in the womb. And she's thinking, what on earth is going on here? And so she inquires of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, verse 23, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled, for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. And you may have a footnote there that says that Esau literally means hairy. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Again, you may have a footnote that says that Jacob means literally supplanter. I mean, here he is, he's the younger of the two, but he is grabbing hold of his older brother by the heel as if, hey, wait a minute, it's my place. I'm the one that needs to be coming out, not you. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And as you go on in the story of Jacob and Esau, it wasn't just in the womb that the tensions began, that the sibling rivalry began. We see the very next story that we are told that they are two different people. They're not identical. They are fraternal twins, obviously. And they have different interests and different personalities. And we have the story of Esau selling his birthright to Jacob because he is so hungry. He is, as my kids will say all the time, I'm starving, when they're the furthest thing from starving. But he thought, Esau apparently thought that he was going to perish if he didn't eat some of Jacob's stew. He had been out hunting and had not been successful. And so he says in verse 30, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. And therefore his name was called Edom. Edom means red. There's a lot of connections to red in the story of Esau and Edom. Esau was red and hairy. And then you have the red stew that Jacob was fixing. And his name eventually became Edom, or his descendants, he was known by that name of Edom. And the place that they eventually inherit, or that they eventually inhabit, rather, in that portion of the country is very mountainous. And guess what color the dirt and the surrounding area is? It's red. And so the name of the country is named after the look of the land as well. And so you have him selling his birthright. Now, this is important because in ancient society, the birthright, the firstborn, the oldest child, had all the special privileges and would receive double the inheritance from the parents. And even with twins, you ask any twin, you ask Penn and Jonathan, which one of you is older? And Penn will be quick to tell you, oh, I'm older. Now, it's only about 25 minutes, but he's older. And if this was the story of Penn and Jonathan, or if Penn and Jonathan were in that situation, then Penn would have been the one with the birthright, and he would have been the one that would have the double the inheritance. Madison McKenzie, I'm sorry, since you're girls, y'all don't apply in this story, so, you know, the girls didn't get anything back then for the most part, so sorry, twins. But you have this rivalry, and so he loses his birthright to Jacob in the process, and of course, he despised that afterwards. And then later on, you have, when their father is really old, you have Jacob who deceives Isaac so that he can receive the blessing instead of Esau. Esau hates him because of that. And so there's this major tension throughout their history, and it doesn't just stop there. It even continues on to their descendants. And you have later on, Israel, Jacob, of course, his name is changed to Israel, he and his family moved down to Egypt. A couple hundred years later, they come up out of Egypt. They are making their way to the promised land after the 40 years in the wilderness. And they're ready to go towards the promised land. Well, guess whose country they need to cross through? They need to go through Edom. This is their brethren. This is their family. And yet Edom says, uh-uh, you ain't coming through my land. I ain't letting you through here. Even though Israel says, look, we don't want anything from you. We're not going to hurt you. We're not going to do anything to you. In fact, we've been commanded by the Lord not to do anything to you. So we're not going to destroy you like we're going to destroy all the other nations. We just need to pass through. Can we do that? They said no. And then all through the story of the kings, even, you have constant battles between Israel and Edom. And you have Edom attacking Israel and Israel subjecting Edom. And it's just back and forth. Sibling rivalry over and over again. Esau, though, never did become favored in God's eyes. Not because there was something inherently wrong with Esau and his descendants, but because they chose that route. Yes, Jacob was chosen for whom God would continue the promise and continue his story in building his nation. But Esau had a chance to still be favored in God's eyes, and they did not do that. And so what we have, when we come to the book of Obadiah, if you've turned over to Genesis, turn back to Obadiah now, please, so we can see what the problem is that Obadiah is addressing, or that God through Obadiah is addressing regarding the nation of Edom. We have two main complaints that God is bringing against the Edomites, against those descendants of Esau. And the first complaint that he brings up in this short oracle is that of pride. Look at verse 2 beginning. There God says, behold, I will make you small among the nations. you shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Pride was one of their downfalls. They felt that nobody could do anything to them. They felt that they were not subject to anybody. And yet God says, no, I'm going to bring you low. You're dwelling in the cliffs. You're dwelling in the mountains. And so there's that literal altitude that is talked about there, but there's also the attitude of pride and elevating themselves. And they had the opportunity. They knew Yahweh. They knew the God of Israel. They knew who God was. They knew that He was the one true God, that Yahweh was the one true God. And yet, what you have with the Edomites over the years is turning into basically a pagan nation and adopting pagan practices. Just because God didn't choose Esau as the one through whom He would build His nation, that did not mean that Esau and his descendants were not answerable to God and were free to do whatever they wanted. And yet they were quite proud. And they decided that they were going to do their own thing. So that was one of the complaints that God had against them. And then the second one we see in the next few verses, that is violence against their brother Jacob. Now these next few verses help us date the book of Obadiah to most likely right at and immediately after the Babylonian captivity. Because take a look at what he says that they did. Verse 10. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity. Nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of, in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. I can just imagine the Edomites looking at the events, looking at these things that were happening to Judah, and thinking, finally, they got what they deserved. And we're going to help the Babylonians out. We're going to help attack. We're going to help raise the city. We're going to go loot and pillage. It's about time they got it. Who do they think they are anyway? This goes all the way back to when Jacob and Esau were young. And that rivalry is passed on down to the descendants. And so they are looking with pride, looking with envy upon their, not just towards God, but even towards their brother here. And they use this opportunity of the captivity to just add insult to injury. This is their brother. This is their family. And they are willingly and joyfully participating in their destruction. Verse 14 talks about waiting for those who were trying to escape and cutting them down. Not just going into Jerusalem and attacking the city, but even waiting for those helpless individuals that would be fleeing for their lives And they think they're running away from the Babylonians, but they run into the Edomites. And they get cut down by the Edomites, their own brethren. And so God says, these are the two things that I have against you that I'm bringing judgment upon you for. Because of your pride and because of your violence against your brother Jacob. Now, he doesn't bring up any of the other sins and the paganism that would have been common amongst them, though those are certainly reasons for judgment as well, but these are the two that God exposes here in this oracle. So what's the relevance to us today? Let me say this as we move along. The Edom is representative, as we're going to see, of God's judgment upon the nation. And Edom could either be us if we're not careful, or, as the message is going to be seen here in just a moment, we are going to be receiving the blessings of Edom being punished. We just have to choose which side we're on. Are we going to be Israel or are we going to be Edom? So here's some lessons that I want us to learn from this as we continue on. Number one, God is sovereign over all nations. Israel was his nation, was his people. Israel and Judah, that was his people. We know that. But that does not mean that the other nations of the world were not supposed to be subject to God. They had their other gods, though. They decided that these other gods were real and that that's who they were going to serve, when in fact Yahweh was the one true God. And as I said a moment ago, Esau should have known better because they had that history with this true God. They had that history with him, and they knew who he was. And yet they chose to leave that. They ended up adopting those pagan practices, and yet they were still answerable to God. And so this is not, this is a judgment on Edom because of that, for one, but he is sovereign over all nations. He is not just the God of the Israelites. He is the God of everyone. Take a look at where we left off in verse 15. He says, therefore, the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. I believe what he's referring to there with the drinking and swallowing and so forth is drinking such as is used in other passages, other prophetic messages, drinking this cup of wrath, of judgment. And they're going to be destroyed. God is sovereign over all nations, not just Israel, but over the Edomites, over all the nations around. They all have to answer to God. And yet that pride that was evident in their dealings with their brother and with God kept them from saying, yes, we'll be subject to you. Edom is a representative of the judgment that will come on all the nations. And so why is this prophetic message about Edom still relevant to us today? Because the same message that was applicable to Edom in that day and time is still applicable to each of us here. It's true on a national scale, and it's certainly true on an individual scale as well. So we have to be mindful of these things, that God expects all people to obey him. No, he didn't give the Edomites the law of Moses. They weren't subject to that, but there were laws to God that they still were responsible for. All the Gentiles were still responsible to God and still subject to him. We had some people, I haven't heard it lately, but we had some people when Donald Trump was elected as president, there were many people who came out and declared, oh, he's not my president. Citizens of the United States who said, Donald Trump is not my president. I don't care whether you like him or not. That's beside the point. He is your president. If you're a citizen of the United States, he is your president. There's nothing you can do about that and for another 3 years now, or 2 years. You can try to do something about it at the next election, but in the meantime, he is your president. And you have Edom, and other nations who say that about God. Who say, no, wait a minute, you're not my king. You're not my God. You're not my sovereign. Oh, yes, he is. And that's why he says the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. God says, I am coming in judgment. You will know that I am the God. You will know that I am the sovereign. Take a look over at Psalm 2. Psalm 2, this messianic psalm, which also has this idea of people and nations not subjecting themselves to the sovereign king. In Psalm 2, there the writer says, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, he's not my king. That's basically what they're doing. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We don't want to be subject to the king. We don't want to be subject to God. But he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those, or all those who put their trust in him. It is futile and it is foolish, the psalmist says, for anybody to think that God is not sovereign over them and that his anointed, his Messiah, the Christ, is not their Lord and King. It's foolish for us to think that that's the case. It is foolish and futile for us to think that I can do with my life what I want to do and not have any consequences and not expect any kind of judgment. Because the fact of the matter is, whether we want to accept him or not, God is still our God. He is still the king. Jesus is on the throne. And the advice of the psalmist here in verse 12 is, or in verse 11 and 12, is serve the Lord and kiss the Son. You respect him, you honor him, and you serve him. God is sovereign over all nations. And when I am talking about nations here, and when the scriptures talk about nations, it's not just talking about physical landmarks and boundaries of individual peoples. This applies down to the individual. He is sovereign to you and to me. And we need to show him the proper fear, and the proper respect, and the proper honor as is due our King. The second lesson I want us to glean from this minor prophet, the major truth I want us to see, is God hates pride. Obadiah means servant or worshiper of Yahweh. The Yah part of Obadiah, that's the shortened form of Yahweh. And there are many other names in the Bible that you are familiar with, such as Isaiah and other names that have that form of Yahweh in their names. And so Obadiah means servant or worshiper of Yahweh, and how appropriate it is that God sends a prophet or uses this prophet with that name of a servant or worshiper of Yahweh to talk about a people that refused to serve and worship Yahweh. They refused to honor him. They refused to accept him as their king. And what I see, brethren, when I read the scriptures, just over and over and over and over, from beginning to end, it is story after story of people who have elevated themselves in their pride, whether it be in their pride against God or whether it be in their pride against their fellow man. And in every case, God brings them low. In every case, it's almost like God takes pleasure in humbling people and saying, no, you are not who you think you are. And the problem with pride, brethren, is that pride puts us on a level that we don't deserve, and it brings God down to a level that He does not deserve. And so we need to consider how we view ourselves in our relationship with our God and how we view ourselves in our relationship with our fellow man and our brethren. In James chapter 4, we have a passage about pride. In our class this afternoon, our men's worship leading training class, we've been working on scripture reading. Terry Hogan decided he was going to read this passage for us today in that class. And I learned something new from that reading that I didn't see before. And he gave a short introduction to James 4, saying it was a passage about pride. And he started reading in verse 1 and got down to verse 10. And I thought, well, that's where he's going to stop. But then he kept reading. And I thought, well, maybe he'll stop at verse 12. And no, he just kept reading. And he read through the end of the chapter. And I realized, well, you know what? Everything in here in this chapter is about pride. I want to focus on just a few of these verses. Let's start in verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, friendship with the world is a form of pride, in that we are thinking that we know better than God, and that our life, what we want to do with our life, it's ours to do with as we choose and as we please, and what God wants for us is not important. And in the process, we become enemies with God. That's prideful. And so God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, quotation from Proverbs 3. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Well, about what? About your sin and about your condition and about your pride. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Brethren, that is a maxim that you find throughout almost every page of the Scripture. God hates pride. The reverse, though, is God loves humility. And in every case, you have people who elevate themselves that God then finds necessary to bring down, to humble, but those who humble themselves, God always exalts. And so in every facet of our life, we need to consider this issue of pride, but especially as it relates to God. Don't try to lift ourselves up. Let God do that. Let God be the one to reward us, to praise us. Let's humble ourselves in His sight. Let's be honest about it. Who are we compared to the Almighty God? There is no comparison. The Bible is littered with those who thought too much of themselves and God had to bring down to reality. So in our dealings with God, in our dealings with our brethren, humility needs to direct our actions and our thoughts and our behavior. God hates pride. It was prevalent in Edom, and God destroyed them as a result. And then lastly, God always takes care of His people. Let's go back to the book of Obadiah and take a look at the last few verses. after announcing this judgment upon Edom, he then turns to what he will do for his people, those who are his followers. And it's interesting because what Edom did that caused this judgment upon them included how they helped the destruction of Jerusalem and God's people. And that was a judgment that God sent upon his people. But yet we know that God was not just responding out of anger, just pure anger, but rather this was done for justice, this was done for salvation, this was trying to get them to repent. And there was a remnant of his people that did in fact repent and became faithful to him. And so it's those people that God has in mind, and it's you and I that God has in mind in the new spiritual kingdom when he says in verse 17 and following, "But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, but the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them. And no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Now, unless you were just very well versed in ancient geography and where all these cities are, you may be at a loss as to what this is talking about. Let me just sum it up for you. What he is saying here is that God's people who were in this territory of Judah are going to possess a whole lot more than that. It's going to stretch all over the place, including their enemies. Now, from the perspective of the New Testament, we can understand and we can see that this prophecy is spiritual. It's not literal. And that he's talking about his spiritual kingdom, and that the enemies of God's people are going to be dispossessed, and those who are faithful to God are going to be elevated. They're going to be rewarded. They're going to receive the land, the promised land. They're going to receive the blessings of God. God always takes care of his people. And that includes punishing those who harass his people. And right now, there may be those of us who are experiencing that harassment. We have been fortunate in this country for the most part, but we've seen the beginnings of it. There are people in other countries who do not have the luxuries that we have. But God always takes care of his people, and those who are enemies of God's people will pay the price of God's judgment. God looks out for his people. The house of Jacob shall be a fire. The house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. There's the humbling and the devouring and the destruction. The last major figure from the region of Edom, you know, as Herod the Great. And his family and so forth, but they eventually died out. And just as the prophecy here states, Edom by the middle and end of the first century was no more. They were overrun. They were no longer their own people. They were destroyed. And so while that happened physically to the nation of Edom, while the physical nation of Israel continued, even in a reduced state, the ultimate point here, and what he's really getting at, of course, is the spiritual reality that God's people, Jew and Gentile, all part of the kingdom through Jesus Christ, they will be the ones to inherit all the blessings. Not in a physical land, but in that heavenly land that we are all going to, that we are striving for. And God always takes care of his people. And so no matter what comes our way here in the United States of America, Even if every single cake maker gets persecuted because they will not bake a cake for a homosexual wedding. Even if Karen has to shut her photography business down because she refuses to take pictures at a homosexual wedding. Even if we get our rights stripped, even if that persecution comes our way in whatever the form, Obadiah is relevant to us. Because those who elevate themselves against God and against His people and against His plan and against His purpose, they will be judged. But those who are faithful, that remnant, can look to Zion for deliverance. There is deliverance in Mount Zion. Jesus is on the throne of David right now. He is our sovereign. Are you willing to subject yourselves to the King? It's the age-old question that we see in just about every book. Which side do you want to be on? Do you want to be on the side of the nations who get judged by God and punished by God, or do you want to be part of His family who receive the blessings? And that doesn't mean being a part of the right physical nation in the 21st century. It doesn't mean that just because you're a citizen of the United States of America or wherever else that, okay, you're good to go. No, we're taking this personally here. This is about you and whether or not God is ruling in your life, whether or not He is your King and you are His servant. He wants you to be, and He will bless you if you will submit to Him. There are some here tonight that have not done that yet, and you need to before it's too late. There's going to be coming a day of judgment. That day of the Lord is something that we who are His faithful people can look forward to. But those who are of those nations, it's not a day to look forward to. Make it a day that you eagerly await so that you can proclaim, Lord, come quickly. Won't you come now as you go standing as we sing.